when Jesus was speaking about his own generation, he didn't have a lot of good to say about his generation. He did mention that the field was already ripe for harvest, but he said that his generation was a wicked and adulterous generation. And I'd like to share with you this morning an idea that there was a connection between their adulterous practices and the belief system that they had. Are you still there in Matthew 19? I'm turning there. If you're not, you can turn there with me. Matthew 19, look at the question the Pharisees asked. They said, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" You know, that was a question that they didn't agree on. And there were some there who would have said that once you're married, you ought to stay married. And there were some who would say that if you wish to get a divorce, that that's perfectly legitimate, you can get a divorce. We're going to come back to what Jesus, how he answered this question, but turn from your Bible to Deuteronomy chapter 24. Deuteronomy chapter 24. We're speaking this morning about the topic of divorce, remarriage, marriage. I answer questions sometimes for Amazing Facts Radio and Television. People send in Bible questions to that organization. And I think that out of 1,000 questions that come into them, you might have 100 to 150 that are asking about this topic. People want to know, does God approve? Can he approve? Will he approve of the way I'm living or what I'm doing? What if I've made mistakes? What now? What does God require? And I think the Bible answers those questions well. Deuteronomy chapter 24, let's look at verse 1. "When a man has taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he had found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement, and give it to her hand, and send her out of the house. And when she is departed out of the house, she may go and be another man's wife." It was a question among the Jews what kind of uncleanness he would need to find in her that would warrant a bill of divorcement. And can you see that it makes a real difference whether it would be, for example, an adulterous type of uncleanness or whether it would be the fact that she didn't properly clean the living room? That those would be very different concepts. Verse 3. "And if the latter husband hates her and writes her a bill of divorcement and gives it into her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband die which took her to be his wife, her former husband which sent her away may not take her again to be his wife. After that she is defiled. For that is abomination before the Lord, and you shall not cause the land to sin, which the Lord your God gives thee for an inheritance." Whatever that uncleanness is that is mentioned, what is apparent is that if this poor lady is divorced from her first husband, and then her second husband leaves her, divorces her, or dies, maybe she can marry anyone in the whole world, but who is the one person she's not permitted to marry? Not her first husband. And I'd like to suggest to you a reason, I won't prove it to you, but we'll look at other data soon, of why this law is there. God did not want men to get involved in experimental marriages. Leave this one, try that one, doesn't work, go back to this one. And to protect the world from this kind of trivial way of viewing marriage, this kind of light way of viewing marriage, God forbade that this kind of thing could happen, that a man could divorce a woman and expect to get her back at some other time. Turn back to Matthew 19. Matthew 19, the disciples were around Jesus when the Pharisees tried to trap him. And they heard what Jesus said, and it made them curious about some things. Matthew 19, let's look again at verse 6. Wherefore, they are no more twain, the married couple, but are one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man put asunder. They say unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement to put her away? The Pharisees ask the question, if you're saying that you can't, that it wasn't that way from the beginning, then why did Moses command to divorce her? But do you see that they're exaggerating a little bit in the question? When we read in Deuteronomy 24, did Moses command the man to divorce the woman? Not at all. He only regulated the system of divorce. Notice that Jesus catches this exaggeration and corrects it in verse 8. He said unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives. Is there a difference between allowed and commanded? Which did Moses do, allow or command? Very apparent, right? He allowed you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. But I say unto you, whoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, commits adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. Jesus is answering a question, and he answers it so plainly. If a man or a woman divorces his or her spouse for any reason except adultery, they are doing wrong. There is no grounds, no biblical grounds for divorce except that. It happened to me recently, in fact, this week, that I had an email from a man who was very perplexed about this topic, and I want to show you why. Turn from your Bible to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16 is the parallel passage to Matthew 19. Luke 16, we're looking at verse 18. Whosoever puts away his wife and marries another commits adultery. And whosoever marries her that is put away from her husband commits adultery. The reason this man was so perplexed is that he's in his early 30s and he is divorced. And he is understanding from Luke 16 that even if his ex-wife marries someone else, that he, for the rest of her life, is never free to marry again. That is, he understands that once you get married, that nothing can dissolve that marriage vow, not even adultery of your spouse. And because nothing can dissolve it except death, then you understand why he's so perplexed about this situation. Because his ex-wife is likely to live for another 40, 50 years. I'd like to show you why I think he's misunderstanding the passage. Look at Luke 20. Luke 20 and verse 34. We're talking right now a little bit about how to understand the Bible, how to interpret Scripture. Luke 20 and verse 34. And Jesus answering said unto them, the children of this world marry and are given in marriage, But they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. You know what I hope? I hope to be accounted worthy to obtain the resurrection of the dead and to get that world. But if verse 35 was the only passage I had in all of Scripture on this topic, I might conclude that I couldn't even get married here on this earth. I could read verse 34 and verse 35 and think that the contrast here on earth is between the wicked and the righteous. The wicked get married and the righteous don't. If God intended that we would only understand a verse based on the verse itself, maybe you could justify someone coming to that false conclusion. But God never intended that a verse would be understood all by itself. God intended that we would compare Scripture with Scripture. So Isaiah 28 said, "Who will God teach knowledge? Those that take here a little and there a little." And you know, the parallel passage to Luke 20 specifies when it specifies when it is that the righteous are not going to get married. Look at Matthew 22. Matthew 22, and looking at verse 30. It says, "For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage." Doesn't Matthew help with the timing of Luke? When we put them together, we have information. Luke gave us the summary, the succinct version. Matthew filled it out, and when we put them together, we can see what God is saying. The same is true with that passage that we observed earlier, where Luke said that it is adultery to marry a divorced person. Matthew filled in the context of the story. And the context of the story was that Jesus had been asked a very specific question. What was the very specific question he was asked? Is it acceptable to get divorced for any reason? And in the context of that question, the answer is, to marry someone who was divorced for no good reason is to commit adultery. It's because God does not recognize frivolous divorce. Let me summarize what I've said so far and then make a couple more points. The command, the seventh one, that says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," was given to guard the sanctity of marriage. The church is that body that is to exalt the law of God and make it honorable. We ought to be, proud is not the right word, but we ought to feel very good about exalting that standard. The standard of righteousness that says that thou shalt not commit adultery, that standard improves society in so many ways. And what was it that destroyed the morality of the generation of Jesus? It was a false idea that nearly any cause was a good enough cause to get a divorce. Would you admit with me that our own society has fallen into this very same way of thinking?
Yes.
That today it's a common idea that if you don't like something about him or her, if something is just too much to bear, if it's too annoying or too stressful or too problematic, that you can legitimately get out of the vow that you made. And Jesus said, "No, it isn't so." Now here comes a question that's relevant. With Moses wrong and what he wrote in Deuteronomy 24, I'd like to explain this to you briefly. In the Old Testament, there are civil laws and there are moral laws. Civil laws and moral laws, we can't confuse them. They're so different in how they approach society. For example, a moral law can say that it's wrong to even think about a woman in a fantasizing way. But don't you know, a court can never enforce a law like that. You know that the moral law was built by God to regulate people who are consecrated. So you can find in Romans, for example, in chapter 8, that the carnal mind is not subject to the law of God. And then it says, neither indeed can be. The man who doesn't have Jesus in his heart cannot, and we should not expect that he is going to live up to the moral standard of the Ten Commandments. He can't do it. He is in captivity to sin. It is too much for him. Do you know the civil laws are made for him? The civil laws can't force him to live sinlessly, but they can put just restraint on his wickedness to protect others from him. And is it legitimate for governments to allow divorce? Moses said in Deuteronomy 24 that divorce should be legal. Divorce should be legal for the wicked man. It should be legal for him to leave his wife. Not that it's sinless, not that it's right, but the alternative endangers her life. If the only way that he could get out of marriage would be her death, you see that this would be no good for her. So that the very best civil law is to allow divorce. Moses, for the hardness of your heart, in his civil legislation, allowed divorce. But the moral law has never allowed it. Turn from your Bibles to Malachi. Malachi chapter 2. Malachi 2 has a passage that, at least in the King James, is worded somewhat awkwardly. I'd like to help you understand it. Malachi chapter 2, and looking at verse 14. Yet you say, wherefore? Because the Lord has been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously. Have you ever thought that divorce is treacherous? That is, if the man who leaves his wife is a traitor? Against whom you have dealt treacherously, yet is she thy companion, and the wife of thy, what's the last word? This is the idea. In marriage, there is a covenant. Does God recognize that covenant? He recognizes and enforces the promise of faithfulness that you make to your spouse. Verse 15. And did not he make one? That is, how many spouses did he make for Adam? It was one. Yet had he the residue of the Spirit? Did God have enough power to make more wives if he'd cared to? It wasn't because he was out of creative material that God only made one wife for Adam. And why did he make one? Verse 15. That he might seek a godly seed. I'll testify something I've seen as a teacher. I guess I worked for 4 years with high school students before I began working with college students. In college, I work mostly with young people who are consecrated before I meet them. They've made their own decisions. In high school, I worked with many young people who were just deciding whether or not they were going to give their life to God. They were in that valley of trouble and decision, making those decisions. And I remember several times watching a young man or a young lady who was making such progress until they got the phone call from home that their parents were divorcing. And I have seen it enough times to know that the moral effect of divorce is a disaster on young people. In my own situation growing up, my mom shielded me from the unfaithfulness of my father. I did not know that he saw other women. and the security I had in a home that was stable like that made it so much easier for me to be a Christian. I don't know what would have happened. My mom could have had biblical grounds for divorce. It wouldn't have been a sin for her to leave her husband. It wouldn't have been wrong. But I can see in my own experience that when God enforces marriage, it is for the benefit of the children to make it easy for them to be Christians. Verse 15, the last half of the verse. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. Verse 16. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away. What is our modern word for putting away?
Divorce.
It is divorce. How does God feel about divorce? He hates it. You see why he didn't say he hated it until he explained why? It's because he loves children. Therefore, he hates divorce. I don't mean that if there are no children at home, that divorce doesn't matter. I don't mean that at all. It looks to me like it makes a big difference also for each member of the family. I mean the husband and the wife. Faithfulness has so much to do with how their happiness and joy and prosperity in this world goes. I want to share another thought that's relevant to these things. Oh, we need to share more than one. Turn back to Matthew 19. Matthew 19. We're looking to see what the Bible says. So Jesus has just said that the only reason that authorizes divorce is adultery. And now his disciples are concerned. Verse 10. His disciples say unto him, if the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. Can you tell that even the faithful people of the time of Jesus were infected with this concept of frivolous divorce? Even the faithful people thought that divorce was the escape hatch. Jesus ends up in saying that not all men can receive it. I know that the wicked are the ones that have to be restrained by government. And that happens. But I want to address another relevant question here. We live in an age that says that there's nothing wrong with intimacy before marriage. I've had people write into Amazing Facts and ask that question. I've seen it. They felt like that's not adultery. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 15. Our church, more than most churches, is full of youth and children. And maybe this particular aspect of faithfulness is more relevant to half our congregation than the one we just finished speaking about. Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15 and verse 28. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and what does it say? From fornication. Fornication is unfaithfulness to a marriage partner that you do not yet have. You know, in John 8, when Jesus was rebuking the Pharisees, they tried to turn an accusation back on his head. They said, "We be not born of fornication." What they were saying was that, Jesus, you were born illegitimately. So, first of all, I'd like you to know that Jephthah was born illegitimately in the book of Judges, and is one of the faith heroes mentioned in Hebrews 11. Yeah. The idea that an illegitimate birth is somehow a morally deficient person, it's not true. Jephthah is an honored man and will be in heaven. I hope to be where he is. Yeah. But it is right for that early church in the book of Acts to exalt this concept of faithfulness even prior to marriage. And so they did. I want to share one last passage, one last idea. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Probably many of the questions that come to Amazing Facts are a type that has no easy or simple answer. That is, God's standard for living begins with two single people who are both free to marry and who have not been in any way abused or divorced. That's how the passage begins. I mean, the concept begins. But don't you know that's not where many of us begin? Many people, when they first come to know Jesus, or when they come into His church or into His truth, already their background is anything but ideal when it comes to marriage and divorce and these kind of situations. If that describes one of us, we need to ask the question, what about from here out? What do we do now? What is right for us in this situation? 2 Corinthians chapter 12, I'm looking at verse 20. It says, "For I fear lest, when I come, I shall not find you such as I would, and that I shall be found unto you such as you would not, lest there be debates, envying, wraths, strifes, backbiting, whispering, swellings, tumult." In modern English, Paul is saying, listen, I'm afraid that when I come to visit you, that it's going to be unpleasant. You're going to feel awkward about how I relate to you, and I'm going to be awkward about how you relate to me, and it's going to be all kinds of a mess. Why? Verse 21. "And lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and that I shall bewail many which have sinned already, and have not," what does it say? "Repented of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they have committed." It's very clear in the New Testament that Paul speaks to people and says, "But such were some of you." And he's speaking about the sins of fornication and adultery. God accepts into His church people who have fallen in these ways. He accepts them, and what does He expect out of them? That they will repent of what they've done wrong. They will repent and put away the sin. God can forgive and pardon them. But do you see what we just read? That if they do not repent, that those kind of problems become a cause of church troubles. And that's how it goes with all kinds of sins. Not putting away a sin that causes church trouble. There's a lot more that could be said on this point. I'm not going to say it or review these thoughts. We want to magnify the law and make it honorable. The truth is that when the law is honored, it benefits everyone. When the church exalts the position of the law and enforces the morality that God enforces, the church becomes a light in a dark place. The world will never enforce that level of morality that the Ten Commandments speaks of, but the church ought to exalt the standard. That standard says there's only one legitimate reason for divorce, and that is adultery. You might wonder, why is that a legitimate reason? It's because the covenant was a covenant of faithfulness. And when one member violates that covenant has been abolished. You know that if you choose to do what my mother did, if you choose to forgive an offending spouse, you would do well to renew with your covenant. because really the covenant has been broken. And when you renew your covenant, you're under obligation to your renewed covenant just as you were under obligation to your first covenant. But when that covenant is in force, nothing can break it but unfaithfulness to it. Why does God hate divorce, according to Malachi? He is seeking for godly descendants. He knows how the family works and how it's designed to work. He has a plan that is intended to make it easier to be faithful. But most of us, perhaps most of us, did not grow up with anything like the plan we've read about this morning. Maybe our own lives haven't even been like that. And what does God expect from us? That we will turn in heart away from those things of the past and turn towards faithfulness now. This is what we ought to do. And when we turn that way, does the church include people that have been fornicators and adulterers? The New Testament church does. It includes those people. None of the rest of us are any better than them. We've all been sinful in the past. And when we exalt the Spirit together, what a difference it will make the society around us, or even the society in our own church.